So let's look and see what the Lord has for us this morning, Daniel chapter 3. I'll start with verse 16. Our focus is verses 19 to 30. Let me start with verse 16 to get us going. This is the Word of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, back in 1940, it was May of 1940, at the very beginning of World War II, the German army, under the direction of Field Marshal von Manstein, in his effort to invade France by going through Belgium, managed to flank and divide the Allied forces that were then under the command of French General Gamelin, which left the British Expeditionary Force, which is what they call their army, surrounded and backed all the way up to Dunkirk, a small city on the very northern tip of France, with their backs to the English Channel, which meant that home was only 20 miles away across the sea. Winston Churchill had the sad responsibility that day of communicating to the British commander at Dunkirk that resources by which to rescue their army of 350,000 men was not going to be forthcoming in time. And in response to that message, he received a reply of three words: But if not. What happened after that communication is often referred to by historians of all stripes as the miracle of Dunkirk. It occurred when an unorganized collection of volunteers in private and civilian and commercial boats of all makes and sizes sailed across the channel and managed to rescue the British army before it was annihilated. Those three words, but if not, simply communicated two things. Number one, it communicated an accepting resolve on the part of the commander to face down the enemy, even if it meant certain death. And number two, it meant a belief in a biblical God and the accompanying worldview that understood that such sacrifice was not only necessary, but worthy. Of course, the very sad truth today, my friends, is that while the memory of that rescue at Dunkirk, which is only two generations apart from us today, is hardly known, hardly remembered at all, and if that message had been sent across the pond today, it would not have been understood. As we noted last time, it did not take Nebuchadnezzar long either to forget the God that he had so publicly praised and acknowledged and proclaimed after Daniel had told him of his dream and interpreted it for him. You remember what he said? He said, "Truly your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the mystery." I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar was undoubtedly impressed with Daniel at the time, but he was also, I think, using the opportunity to kind of rub it in the faces of the other advisors and other magicians, which is undoubtedly part of the reason why Hannah, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah find themselves in the predicament that they have now. Now, to remind you, these three young men, these three Jewish young men, had been purposely singled out by some of the other advisors, magicians, particularly by the Chaldeans, the text says. As we look back last time, we saw how far back this antagonism has been brewing between the Chaldeans and these Jewish boys. It's really a shame to know that, to realize that. You remember, it was from Ur of the Chaldees that Abram left when he was called to follow the leading of God, which would suggest that the Chaldeans probably should have felt a closer familial bond with the Jews rather than jealousy or cruelty, rivalry. But instead, they have apparently manipulated the king into this showdown, first by encouraging him to, this absolute rule. No one should be allowed to defy the king. No one should be allowed to defy and challenge national unity. And then to deliberately expose these Jewish young men, knowing they would not be willing to comply. You know, that kind of scenario comes up again and again and again in the pages and annals of the Old Testament in various circumstances as we read through the history of the Jewish people, and tyrants since the finishing of the Bible have also been known to do this themselves. How the laws of a king or a tyrant are to be manipulated so that Jews particularly can be eliminated from the scene, close businesses, separate into certain areas of places to live, all in the desire to feed the vanity of the tyrant, all in the effort to fulfill one's hunger for personal glory. And once that law then becomes known in the public eye, of course, to declare that no one should be allowed to oppose it, no one should be absolutely allowed on pain of death to defy it, there is no more than, what we have is no more than political bullying, racial bullying, which of course is also not new. It's not an uncommon concept when it is displayed in the public eye. So when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refuse the king here, it makes no difference who they are. It makes no difference what other positive impact they may have made on Babylon as in their service to the king in the past. They have defied his public order, and they must die. It is that simple. It struck me as I was wrestling with this aspect of dealing with bullying, with how we find ourselves awash in the United States these days in nothing but political bullying. The heated rhetoric of our own present day gets more brutal, more uncalled for, more cruel all the time. And it is quickly inflamed into acts of bullying that we haven't seen in the political scene for many, many years. And when that happens, we have to be reminded that bullying cannot be met with rational conversation. When a bully decides to push his or her weight around, you cannot say, well, let's sit down and dialogue. I think of just four instances that I am aware of in the last couple of weeks where four very courageous women have been faced with these kinds of challenges. I think of Kirstjen Nielsen, the DHS secretary, who was accosted while she was dining out at a restaurant by a crowd who was allowed to march in and stand in the restaurant and yell and scream at her. Or Sarah Sanders, the White House press secretary, who was asked to leave a particular restaurant, which she did very politely, and then the owner went across the street and harassed her family at another restaurant. Or Elaine Chao, the transportation secretary, standing up to a crowd in the public street. My favorite is Pam Bondi, the attorney general of the state of Florida, who was going in to watch a movie, and she was confronted not once but twice by people shouting in her face. And after the movie, the police said, we'll escort you out the back and get you home safe. And she said, no, I'm going out front, and if I have to face them again, I'm going to face them again. Sensible discussion. Let's reason this out. Isn't going to happen with bullies, ever. And at such times, it's always out of the question. The only thing that makes a difference, the only thing that makes the impression, is your response to it, is the way you conduct yourself in the face of it. If you're like me, you're very tempted to respond in anger. I know that's how I am. When I am confronted with anger, I get furious. And to tone that down and to hold the line, as those four women did, just stuns me. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury and his countenance becomes fixed. And this is the point where power meets conscience. Power meets conscience. Nebuchadnezzar's the king. He's got all the power. He isn't going to back down. He's willing to make everyone pay for opposing his will, his desire. He doesn't care to hear anything else. Bullying is always that way. It's my way or the highway, and I don't care who gets hurt. Now, parents are always concerned about bullying in the experiences of their children when they're growing up. Every parent has to deal with that in one way, shape, or form when it comes to their children's lives. I encourage you parents to think through how you're going to handle that before the times come so that you do not fly off the handle and react in anger and in frustration. Every parent, you know, has to decide what they're going to teach their children in those regards, you know. Do you tell your children to comply? Do you tell them, go along, to get along? Do you tell them, don't be the nail that has to be hammered down? Just don't stick out. Is that what you say? Do you tell them to fight? Even if you get hurt this time, you'll be stronger next time and you'll be more able to defend yourself next time. Do you tell your children to trust in God as these boys did? Simply stand your ground. Well, each situation is different, of course. I'm not giving you one particular way in which you are to apply that, but one thing should not be overlooked here. And it often is whenever this story is told, and that is the context. We're Christians, we're believers, we need to be reminded of the context. Where, how in the world did these three young boys get in this situation in the first place? You remember in our study of chapter 1 that it was the Israelites who were toying with idolatry. It was the Israelites who had their statues in the valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem. They were sacrificing their own children to them. They were toying with idolatry themselves because they then had the freedom to choose to live as they wanted in spite of the fact that they knew what God was calling on them in faithfulness. You must be this way. And they'd say, well, maybe tomorrow. We'll let you know. But now, you know, even now, even then, you know, they always said the same thing. They said, we don't want to be a holy nation. We don't want to be believers that are so set apart from everybody. We want to be just like the nations. We want to be like Babylon. Look at all they enjoy. Look at everything they do. We want to be more like them. And now the tables turned. Now they are in Babylon, and they're being required to conform. They do not have a choice in the matter. Now they are forced. That's what this whole these three chapters of Daniel are all about, is how unfaithfulness leads to forced compliance, to sin. Before we feel like, well, we can do this and it's not going to hurt anything, and now we're forced. You will be a sinner in the sight of God. You will do what the world tells you to do. You don't have a choice in the matter. You have to understand the context, the connection between the two. The oppression they feel now is part of the discipline of the Lord. Not just the exile, but the antagonism they're feeling, the bullying they're receiving, is part of the discipline of God upon them because their nation turned its back on the Lord. Discipline of the Lord is always meant first and foremost to humble you, to attack that sense of pride. There's nothing wrong with me. I can do whatever I want. And the discipline of the Lord is always the thing that must break us first. We must be humbled. And then we must realize the sins that are before us are not things that we just toy with. They're not just things that we just play with, that we argue about, we discuss. Well, how do you know this is a sin? How deep a sin is it? Is it something that God really cares about? You know, we have to discard all of that and realize that God cannot even be in the presence of sin. His eye is too holy to gaze upon sin. We have to remind ourselves of how God sees this. Then we can move to a sense of repentance. Then we move to a sense of conviction and confession of our sins. And we cling to the Lord for His forgiveness and claim His assurance, even as we've already done in this worship service. And then, my friends, then, standing up to the test is a test of faith, requiring these young men to hold fast to the integrity of their religion instead of ignoring it, instead of rejecting it, instead of setting it aside, instead of saying, well, I'm not that much of a believer. I'm a Christian, but not a practicing one. Well, there's lots of different discussion about what really is sin and what really isn't. We have to eliminate all of that. Our attitude, our opinions don't matter. That's the rule we've learned. It's God that we stand before. It's His holiness that is violated by everything we do in rebellion to Him. And it's to Him we must come and ask forgiveness. I think about that whenever I see Christians today having to learn the same kind of lesson. The church of Christ today is simply not self-disciplined enough. The church of Christ today is not anywhere near focused enough as what the Lord calls us to be. We're too lazy. We're too laissez-faire. We're too laid back. We're too casual. God's holiness hasn't changed. We think it has. We water it down. We don't think it matters. But God is still the same holy God. And sin before Him is still sin. We're not anywhere near thankful enough to see, to appreciate, to cultivate the blessings that we've enjoyed for years. And now we're often complaining a bit too much because those blessings, well, the blessings in our country are all slipping away. Less and less people have any respect at all for Christianity and for the church. And what's the world coming to? As if we had a right to that. And the bullies in our world just seem to get more and more loud and boisterous and in our faces. And we're taken back. Who do they think they are? I think we all have to examine ourselves. We have to ask ourselves before we determine the best way to respond to bullies in the world, we need to return to the worship of God. We need to repent of our casual nature of faithfulness. We need to ask His forgiveness. And then we need to pray. Pray for a renewed sense of strength so that we can act, so that we can speak out of conscience and not out of social acceptance, not out of political correctness, not out of fear that somebody might disagree with us. Be willing to respectfully say no to power, being willing then to accept whatever comes. Those are tall orders. None of us know what might be required of us even tomorrow. This is the inspiration of Daniel for us right now. That's the thought I want you to leave here with in a few minutes. Well, then what happens to these three young men in the flames is what always captures our attention when we read the story. Of course, even though it remains the least understood, the least explained part of the story, the fire of the furnace, we're told, is overheated. Not that it makes all that much difference to what the young men will experience, but for the show, you know, for the intimidation that it is, that such an act will communicate to others, heat it seven times over, and make Nebuchadnezzar appear all the more powerful and all the more authoritative. Of course, you cannot miss the irony here, can you? You know, the irony here, that in the process of trying to execute these young men, the ones who are compliant, the ones who are obedient to the bully are the ones that get hurt. You can't miss that. But after being thrown into the fire, our three young men here not only survive, but they are completely unaffected by the flames, by the heat. They are not consumed. That fire in the furnace makes me think of the fire that appeared in Exodus chapter 3 in the form of the burning bush in the wilderness. That bush was also not consumed. And it was from there that the Lord spoke to Moses. That was holy ground, the Lord said to Moses, because God's own presence was in the midst, and because it was from there that the Lord would commune with His servant. Well, in this fire here, these three young men are also not consumed, but they are then joined with a fourth who is clearly there to represent to them the favor of the Lord God. Who is this fourth person? Is it an angel, messenger sent from God to support, to sustain, to encourage these men, to see them delivered safely through the flames? Or is it perhaps a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as might also appear in other places in the Old Testament? The only description comes from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He says the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. When he is saying this, we have to ask ourselves, is the king inspired by the Holy Spirit as his dream had been? Or are these words just more of the same kind of sanctimonious bluster that King Nebuchadnezzar has already said to Daniel and is about to say again to these three young men once they come out of the furnace? Brothers, sisters, it's impossible to tell with any confidence which this might be. Because the fourth man disappears as soon as he appears and he doesn't do or say anything particularly, there's really very little to go on. And perhaps for that reason, I'm inclined myself to think it's more of an angel, simply because the angels are created, as we're told, to be servants of God's people and to watch over them in time of need. Psalm 91 tells us, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up. I will protect him because he knows my name." It's nice to know, brothers and sisters, that that promise even applies to trusting believers today when they are being confronted by bullies. God's angels are with you. Well, when the men are pulled out of the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction seems very predictable. How does a bully react when his best efforts of intimidation fail? When conscience succeeds in standing up to power? Well, sometimes, you know, a bully will try to cover his defeat. He will say he was only just joking, or that he wanted the other person to get stronger, so he was just pushing him. Another way a bully might react is that he simply honestly admits that for all his efforts, he has been defeated. Julian the Apostate, who was the emperor of Rome in the 4th century, who tried for many, many years to eliminate Christianity, as much as Constantine had built up Christianity, he took steps to tear it down. But in the end, as he lay on his deathbed, even Julian was known to whisper, "Galilean, you have won." That's the power of the gospel, my friends. Nebuchadnezzar, for the second time, seems good at giving the necessary salute to these Jewish friends while still maintaining control. You know, but for all his words here, we can know that Nebuchadnezzar is not converted in his heart. Not yet, anyway. But that he senses the Lord is getting closer. That is the experience, I think. That's the testimony that many people have when they are asked, you know, how did the Lord come into your heart? How did the Lord come into your life? The Lord seems to intrude into one's life in slowly progressing ways, you know, especially looking back on it. You can probably see some of those ways. Perhaps through deteriorating relationships or worsening circumstances at work, or perhaps through continued conversations that you have had with Christians who are telling you again and again, they're praying for you, and they want to know how you are. And even though he tries to avoid it, tries hard to avoid it, the individual can see the hand of the Lord intervening in his life in more and more significant ways. He doesn't want to admit it. He wants to pretend it's not real, but he sees God's hand getting closer and closer and closer to him, continuing to make the gospel real and valid and proven true once again in many ways. And then finally, there is the yielding. Finally, there is the surrender. Perhaps the person is absolutely brought to his lowest point. Or perhaps his eyes just see its inevitability. You know, an unbeliever's attraction is so drawn to the darkness that he loves it more than anything else. That's what John writes in John 1. And even the light of the gospel is harsh to his eyes. And the Lord, in more and more ways, is merciful to bring that light slowly and surely. And I say that to encourage you believers who are doing some of those things. You're praying for unbelievers you know, maybe your neighbors, your workmates, your family members. You've been praying for them, and you've been hoping the Lord will open their eyes, and just simply your own testimony, your own prayer, your own concern is bringing more and more light into their world. And as John says, they don't want it. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't be discouraged by the ways that you are rejected, even bullied into silence. Let them know that your conscience for the truth will stand up to power. Nebuchadnezzar will most certainly get to that point. I've been persuaded more than once of that. The Lord has had him in mind since the foundation of the world. And it would seem that Daniel and his three friends were spared the judgment of God, sent to Babylon in discipline, drawn closer and closer to God through prayer and through the testings of Daniel, to this point here where their lives are literally thrown away so that they might have an influence on Nebuchadnezzar of all people. So that Nebuchadnezzar might yet escape the flames of hell. Be reminded of what God says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We think we know more. We think we know better than God. We think surely if God is really true, then he's going to think like I do. He's going to reason like I do. And we're surprised when God says, no, your thoughts don't come close. Not only because of the quantity of knowledge, but the direction in which your knowledge is taking you. That's why the light pierces the darkness, turns the heart around, in spite of themselves, brings them to a glorious place, a place of truth, and a place of peace. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you very much for what we've learned and studied in this prophecy. We pray, Lord, that as we take a break now from it, that you would continue to apply those lessons. Father, we pray for our nation in the midst of all of the turmoil going on. We pray, Lord, that we might be men and women of conscience, that we might first turn and repent of how loosely we have held our faith in the past, and how, Lord, you are calling us to stand firm. Bless us as we seek to be obedient to the true King, One like a tyrant does not decree authority from on high that must be obeyed lest we perish, but one who sent his own son that through his death we might live in spite of the sins we commit. We ask, Lord, that we might have eyes to see this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.